As I said on Monday night when we began this series, this is our brother's first visit to North Carolina, but we trust that he's not his last. He has promised to return. General MacArthur said the same thing when he left the Philippines, and he returned. And if the Lord doesn't return in the meantime, we're looking forward to the time when our brother George Gardiner will again visit with us in the ministry of the Word of God. We have appreciated his ministry very much. Now, without any taking any more of his time, there's a small card there. If you have any questions, we're going to have a question and answer period after his final message tonight. But if you have any questions, write them out. We'll collect them, and we'll ask them then. And now in the ministry of the Word of God, our brother George Gardiner.
Thank you, Brother Baumberger. That picture of General MacArthur wading ashore. And my joining him brings up all kinds of ideas at that point. I can see me wading through the fog to come back again. It's been a joy to be with you this week. I've appreciated your hospitality and your kindness and your faithfulness, and the many of you I think I have gotten to know. We always feel like we've made new friends and left some old friends behind whom we hope to see again. And that's always a joy. If you ever get to Grand Rapids, come and see us, please. Let an usher know where you're from. You'll pass me a card, and we may have you stand up if you don't mind doing that. But we'd love to see you. Please don't come by the house. We're not equipped for all of you there, but come by the services, if you will. It would be our joy and our delight to have you there. I deeply appreciated your warmth and your fellowship and your pastor's fellowship this week, and I believe God is doing great things for you, great possibilities. You haven't seen anything yet as to what the Lord can do. And it's also been a joy for me to see the cooperation and fellowship of other pastors. That is always a healthy sign. When you get this type of thing where everybody is running his own little show and nobody can really cooperate in doing the total work of the body of Christ, it's always a poor sign. But when you see this kind of fellowship across the board in a community where people join hearts and hands together around the Word of God, that's a healthy sign. And you're to be congratulated with that kind of a climate for your spiritual welfare. And so I do so congratulate you. Now, throughout this week, beginning last Monday night, we've been talking in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Obviously, for the obvious reason that Paul wrote those very passages, it had to be essentially negative and corrective. If you remember, he began at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 11 by reminding them that they had contentions among them. In chapter 3 and in verse 3, he had to call them carnal, babes in Christ. In chapter 6 and in verse 18, he had to remind them that they were not to be involved in fornication. In chapter 12 and verse 31, the night we looked at that, we found them coveting what they considered to be the best gift. And so throughout the whole thing, the apostle has been trying to bring this backsliding church back to true spirituality. That is why he opened chapter 12 with the words, now concerning the spiritual, or the spirituality. He also opened chapter 14 with the same thought, if you remember, and in the middle of chapter 14, reminded them of it again. He said, I want you to desire the spiritual, or the spirituality. So in order to try to turn this around, to correct the condition, and it's an interesting sidelight that according to secular history, he was not successful. The Corinthian church went down with its civilization. It had the greatest opportunity of any of the churches, I think, in the early New Testament days because of the rampant sin that was all around it. But instead of it changing its society changed it. And therefore, it perished with the city. And there is no record of it of any kind whatsoever today. If you will go to the ruins of ancient Corinth, you will not be able to find one mark anywhere of the Corinthian church. It is completely gone. And the reason simply is, of course, that they were overcome by the very things that Paul was warning them about. So the first chapters have to be of necessity negative and corrective. I don't like to leave any place on a negative note, though sometimes you have to do that. So since we have this evening tonight, I'd like to turn the whole coin over onto the positive side, if we might. And as we've said so many times this week, we will deal with the same author, speaking on the same subject, the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit operative in that body. And taking that same author, the Apostle Paul, turned to the book of Ephesians. There is one key verse, and some of you are way ahead of me, I know, on the key verse. But there's one key verse that just turns this whole thing around. Now, while you're finding the place in Ephesians, let me take you through a fast walk through the book. In the first three chapters of the book, chapters 1 through 3, we have our position in Christ Jesus. By the way, Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, 10 times in three chapters. You will notice it in verse 3 of chapter 1. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he uses it again, talking about the days that shall come, the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. It's again in verse 20. You get over into chapter 2 and it's in verse 6 and in verse 10 of the chapter. Then again in verse 12. Now you don't have to mark all these, but just to show you the tremendous proliferation of the word phrase that Paul uses here. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. All the way through he's reminding them that everything they are, everything they have, their whole standing with God is not in religion, it's not in experience, it's not in the church, it is in Christ. Christ Jesus is made unto us everything we could ever possibly need. He said to the Colossians, ye are complete in him. And we dealt with that earlier in the week. Now, having said that, he comes to chapter 4, as do all of Paul's epistles, and now he gets to the practical side of it. Our position is that we stand in Christ. When Almighty God looks over the balustrade of heaven at George Gardner, he does not see George Gardner. He sees Jesus Christ. And he finds no fault in the Son, any way, shape, or form, because I am clothed with his righteousness. But I'm still in this world, and I'm still in this body. I have not yet been glorified. And so now I have a practice to carry out in this world of which I am a part. And so in chapter 4, down through verse 17 of chapter 5, we have our practice in this world. And here the Apostle Paul uses one word five times. And that word is walk. First he says, I am in Christ. Now beginning in chapter 4, he says, I've got to walk. And notice how he says it. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. Verse 17, same chapter, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. And then we turn the page over to chapter 5 and verse 2, and walk in love. In verse 8, walk as children of light. In verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly or wisely, not as fools. First, my position is in Christ. Now, in Christ, I walk through my world. And now I am up against something and I quickly realize it. For because I am in a world where unrighteousness is indigenous to the soil, where every peer group pressure is against righteousness, and against my Lord, and against his standard, though they pay lip service to it, I say, how, Lord, am I going to walk? I do not have that kind of strength. I do not have that kind of power. I am easily knocked down. The strongest of us are easily knocked down. How am I going to give that kind of a walk to the world? And the answer to that is Ephesians 5:18. A verse that every believer needs to know, and I'll show you why in just a second. And be not drunken with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now I am baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, remember, know ye not that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. But being baptized into the body of Christ, indwelt of the Holy Spirit, I still need to be filled with the Spirit. There is one baptism, many fillings. And here is what he is talking about now. The only way I can walk through this world with the walk that God wants me to walk is through Ephesians 5:18. Now, when I go to conferences, I like to do little non-scientific surveys. Do you like to do that? I like to chat with people with my little pad and pencil and ask them questions. It gives me an idea of how people are thinking. And last summer, I was in several conferences in the East and some of the larger ones, and I had lots of time and lots of people to work on. And so I took my little pad and I asked this question of a lot of Christians from all over this country. What do you think the church in America needs the most today? Now, there is a provocative question. And they would scratch their heads and hem and haw and clear their throats, and then eventually I would get all kinds of answers. Let me boil down just two or three of them for you, because they had a tendency to fall into categories. Many people told me what the church really needs today is to get on the stick and put out the kind of a program that'll pull the unbelievers through the door. We are being run right off the scene, is their attitude. Why can't we have the best music? Why can't we have the nicest buildings? Why can't we have the greatest fleet of buses, all beautifully painted? We ought to have the best and the biggest and the finest. That's what we need. And my question inevitably to them was this. I am not one who believes that Christianity and Dullesville are synonymous terms. I don't believe that we always have to be running around looking like we're waiting for the mortician in order to be sanctified. But for the same token, if you are building on that kind of a foundation, then what are you going to do for an encore? Because the day is going to come when you've run out of program, when you've gone as far as you can go, and can you really compete with the work? They've got all the money, they've got most of the talent, and they've got the crowd that's looking for it, and you don't. And many people promptly left me at that point. Still other people said, well, I think what we really need in this day and age, Mr. Gardner, is more sound Bible teaching. Now, of course, that was music to my ears, because that's the thing I love more than anything else. But just to play devil's advocate with my people, I would say to them this, look, and it's true, I just had a letter a few weeks ago from a very good friend of mine, who is the pastor of one of the greatest churches in this country, a church that has a long history of eminent Bible teachers. And in the letter he said to me, I have just resigned the nastiest church in America. And when he resigned, the whole staff resigned with him out of sheer disgust at the things that were going on behind the scenes. Now, here is a church that has had 40 years of solid Bible teaching, but they have totally lacked something else. And the result was you had a bunch of sour, dyspeptic, bilious, critical, divided believers. Intellectual Bible teaching all by itself is not the key nor the answer. And inevitably, we would come back to this verse. Could it be that this is the one thing we are lacking? So let's take just a quick look at it tonight. Well, I shouldn't say that either, because it won't be a quick look. It'll be a long look at it. So if you want to go home, go now. Ephesians 5, chapter 18. And let's just take the verse apart and take a long look at it. Number one, may I remind you that this is in the imperative mood. Now, you heard about that the other evening when we were talking about the 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. It simply means that this is not an option. This is a command. God says, does not say, I wish you would. He does not say, with the proper preparation and procedure, you might. He said, you be it. Don't be drunken with liquor, but be filled with the Spirit. There are no options, no escape clauses whatsoever. This is a command. Now, in many circles in Christendom, with the best of intentions and sincerity, we have painted ourselves into something of a corner here. You've heard it, I'm sure. You know, here is God's will and command. That is God's directive will. But if you don't want to meet that, then a little below or below and several notches below is God's permissive will. And therefore, if you don't want to meet this, you can come down here and run along on this level for a while. Now, I know the thinking behind it, and I do not wish to be critical, but I will point out to you that it sets up a certain mind state that is not according to Scripture. God's will is God's will. And when I miss it at my peril. The Lord may well let me as a disobedient child run around the yard for a while, but he's still waiting in the woodshed with the paddle. and it's going to come sooner or later. Here is a command, not an option, not a request. Now, that's one thing you need to put in your margin, command. Second thing, it is a contrast. Notice he draws a contrast between two things. Look, don't be drunken with the spirits of this world, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is he talking about? The word filled, I think, is the key here that we need to look at. When a man drinks enough liquor for it to take over his life, he is not full of liquor. In a literal sense, it isn't all the way up to here. He can drink very little liquor. A few drops in a glass will control most men. Now, what happens? That liquor, no matter how small the amount, and depending upon what proof it is, then depresses the control centers of his brain. And now he has lost the control and turned it over to the drug, which is what it is. What Paul is talking about here by the Holy Spirit is not being filled in the sense of filling up a bottle. It's not being filled in the sense of pouring sand into a bucket. Because the Holy Spirit is not a liquid, he's not an influence, he's not a power, he's not a solid, he's a person. And just as liquor can take over and control me, a very little of it, so the Holy Spirit wishes to control me. There's a contrast here. Don't be controlled by the contrived things of this world, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two things we need to remember. One, it is a command, not an option. Two, it is control that we are talking about. Thirdly, it is in the continuous present tense. If I were to literally translate this verse, it could be exceedingly awkward to do so. Because what Paul would say, if we were to literally translate it, is, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled and keeping filled and keeping filled and keeping filled and keeping filled, day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, all of your lifetime, with the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about some climactic experience, though experiences there may be in this process. He's not talking about reaching some great zenith from which inevitably you must descend. He's not talking about some great crisis, though crises may come. He's talking about continuity. It is in the eternal, present, continuous tense. Now, somebody says, you mean there are no crises? Oh, no, I've already said crises may come. But if there are crises, they are not God's, they are mine. I am possessed by nature of an old nature, which the Bible calls the old man. And Paul in Galatians refers it to Ishmael, the firstborn in Abraham's family, the child of the flesh, as opposed to Isaac, the child of promise. And he says Ishmael, when Isaac grew up, persecuted Isaac. He's been doing it ever since. He says, look, I was here first. I was born when you were born. I've been with you all these years. What's that upstart doing, trying to take over control? No way. I am the boss. And I want to do what I want to do. I want to do my own thing. I want to be my own person. Let me alone. I am not going to be controlled. Now the Lord says of that, cast out the bondwoman and her son. He shall have no part with the free woman. And there is a crisis. There is a warfare. There is a clash that goes on. The Spirit of God says, I want control. I indwell. I am here with you. I want to conform you to the image of God's Son. I want the will of God done in your life. And Ishmael rises up and says, hey, I am in control here. Now, I have the right to make the choice. Remember Paul's command? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. But I'll warn you, many times, there's going to be a fracas in the process. And for some of us, it comes harder than others. And it depends on what the crisis is about as to how deep it is going to go. I am to cast him out. Now somebody says, I don't understand that. You mean to tell me that a man can be at one time filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, and that a few minutes later he can be led of the flesh? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying, and I'll show you. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment and chapter 16 and take a classic example of it. One of my favorite scriptural characters is Simon Peter. Now, maybe it's because I'm so much like him. I don't know. Here is a man whose mouth was forever open. In fact, the only time he ever closed it was to change feet. He is the man with the giant foot-shaped mouth. He had heel marks on his tongue. And here is a classic example of Simon Peter in action. Matthew chapter 16. Let's look at it. The Lord is now about to make a blessed announcement. When Jesus came, verse 13, into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, the whole group, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, other Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Now here's Peter, of course. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," the rock of what he had just said, "I will build my church." And you can see Peter swelling up like a pouter pigeon in front of the rest of the disciples. You heard that guy, didn't you? You heard who he's talking to, old faithful Pete. Now get a load of this. Mind you now, tomorrow when you get any ideas about me, remember what he just said now. You know, I am the Lord's golden boy. There's no question about it. In fact, I just spoke straight from heaven. Remember that, you guys. Fine. Jesus then launched into the announcement of what he was going to do. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be slain. He's going to be raised again the third day. You ready for this? Verse 22. Then Peter took him. The word is shook. A few minutes before, he had said, "You are the promised Messiah, the Christos, the Anointed One. You are God, manifest in the flesh." Now he is in the process of shaking God and telling him, "You don't know what you're talking about. Be it far from you." 1 minute in the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. "Blessed art thou, Simon, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The next minute, controlled by his old flesh. Peter had that problem from the very beginning. Remember the time when Jesus said, "Go up in the mountain in Judea, wait for me there, I'm going to come and be with you." The angels confirmed it at the entry of the tomb. So they went up in the mountainside, and there they sat, and they sat, and they sat, and nothing happened. And finally Peter said, "This is ridiculous, sitting on this stupid mountainside. Nothing's happening. I'm going fishing." And so he said, went head down the mountainside, and all the rest of the disciples, like little rubber duckies, all following along behind him, said, "We go too." And there they were, out in the middle of the lake. And finally Jesus came. Remember the story? And he called out to them after they'd been out there all night and said, "Did you catch anything?" Now that's the worst question in the world to ask a fisherman who has fished all night and caught nothing. And Peter answered back and said, "Lord, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." What else, they said, is not recorded. And Jesus said, "Throw the net on the other side." They threw the net on the other side. It was so full of fish, it almost broke. And Peter, once again, old impetuous Pete, leaps over the side of the boat and swims to Jesus. That's just the way he worked. Now, there is a classic example of a man controlled by the Spirit, controlled by the flesh. My Lord said, look, it is to be a continuous thing. In the continuous present tense, you are to fulfill this command, to be controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now let's turn to the counsel of the why, the how of it. How then can we learn to be controlled by the Spirit of God? At this point, many people say, well, the only way to do it is to go to a seminar. And we've got seminars floating all over the countryside. Now, I'm not against seminars. Some of them are very fine. But I'm afraid we're in kind of a seminar flood at this present day. If you have any problem at all, family, children, spiritual life, whatever it may be, there's always a seminar around ready to take your money, give you a big book to take home, and you sit there and get the whole thing solved. I sometimes wonder what the first church did. They didn't have any seminars. The poor things had nothing to go on. And other people will tell us, no, you need revival. So we keep exporting revival. You ever notice that? A revival breaks out here by the sovereignty of God. Immediately we've got a bunch of bureaucrats who are going to export it all over the country. They get magazines started. They have people going up, tell you how to do it. You do this, then you do that, you do the other. Bingo, now you got it, brother. Now we'll go on to the next church, and on we go. I again wonder how the first church made it without all these experts running around. How do we do it? Simply, let's go back to the book. There's only one blueprint. There's only one guidebook. There's only one source. It isn't what people think. It isn't what some philosopher spins out. It is in the revealed Word of God. Let me give you two verses. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. You never expected me to talk about Proverbs on the filling of the Spirit, did you? An interesting verse I came across one day. This man was a wise man because God the Holy Spirit gave him his wisdom. It's regrettable he didn't live up to his own wisdom. He wrote a lot of things and he never lived. But at least he wrote them, and we've got them. And here's one in the very first chapter in verse 23. And it fits perfectly with New Testament doctrine. Look at it. Proverbs 1:23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my word unto you. You say, what's that got to do with the New Testament? Now, keep your finger in Proverbs 1. And now let's go back to Ephesians. And let's go back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, the context in which our command is given. And look at verse 22. He has just said in verse 17, walk not as the Gentiles walk. You were saved out of that. That is not to be your form of walk now. Now, look at verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation or manner of living, the old man, the Ishmael, the first one, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts or desires. 2. Be renewed in the spirit of your what? Your mind. Mark that. Underline the word mind. Remember we saw that in Romans 12? Transformed. How? By all-night prayer meetings? No. Nothing wrong with them, but that's not what he says. By great books? No. I love books, but that's not what he says. By the renewing of your mind. And here he says it again. Renewed in the spirit of your mind. Thirdly, verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now you got that place? Now flip back to Proverbs and look at it. Number one, turn you at my reproof. The renewed mind. Repentance. Now, there is a nasty word in many a Christian group's vocabulary because it has been so badly used. Many people have the idea that repentance is people coming to an altar, leaving all their bobby pins, sobbing as if their hearts would break, and we say, oh, brother so-and-so really repented. Well, there's no other way to do it, but really. Quite frankly, what is repentance? Repentance comes from two Greek words, meta, nuo. Meta means after, nuo means thought. Repentance is an afterthought. It is a change of mind. And it's a change of mind that produces a change of attitude that in turn produces a change of action. And when the Holy Spirit lives in me and suddenly I am displeasing to him, the indweller, he takes my thoughts and says, hey, wait a minute. This is not to be. I am to change my pattern of thinking. And that's what Paul talked about in Romans 12. If you really want the gift to operate in your life, you've got to have that renewed mind. You think about things differently than you used to think, including your sins. Now you call them sins as God calls them sins. You don't rationalize them. You don't gloss them over. You don't sweep them under the rug. You call sin, sin. And that is why John says, if we, believers, confess our sins, he, our Savior, our Advocate, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when we do that, notice the second part of Proverbs 1:23, then the Lord pours out his Spirit. And in addition, he makes known his Word unto us. And there you have the same three things that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. Putting off the former manner of living, the renewing of the spirit of your mind, putting on the new, which God hath created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, how do I do that? Well, some people would tell us that the way I do that is, and you've heard the motto, just let go and let God. Just become a blob. You ever heard that little chorus? I don't know whether they sing it in the Carolinas or not. Oh, to be nothing, nothing. Just to lie at his feet. An empty, surrendered vessel for the master's use made me. Now, don't hold up your hand if you heard. I don't want to embarrass you. Do you get the picture of that whole thing? There is a human blob stretched out before the Lord. He drags all of his faults up and he just blobs on the floor and says, Lord, whatever you'd like, here it is. God doesn't want blobs. He never called blobs, he called people with minds and wills and emotions and bodies and the whole thing. Now, you want to see it? Come back to Ephesians. Look at chapter 4, right after he said this. Now, how do I do this? Verse 25, put away lies. Yes, he didn't say give it to the Lord. Lord, I got a terrible habit. I've lied since I was a little kid. So, Lord, I'm going to give it to you. What's the Lord want with your lies? No, you put it away. You take care of it. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You do it. Notice verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Verse 28, let him that stalls steal no more. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. He doesn't say, dear Lord, I've got a problem, and I'll keep it until you take it away from me. No, he said, get rid of it. You've got all the power you need indwelling you. The very power of the eternal Godhead lives within you. As James said, draw nigh to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But it won't happen if you don't do it. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. How do I do that? Well, it's very simple. Bitterness. Verse 31, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Be kind one to another, forgiving one another. Now the new man's in operation. Now the Spirit of God is in control. You see, when I let things clog up the gears, when I let things get in the way of control of the Holy Spirit, there is little that he can do. He is a gentle spirit. He will not impose himself upon me. He is grieved, notice, verse 30. Because, ladies and gentlemen, remember one thing. Two things always go together, guidance and control. You can't have one without the other. I find Christians who want God's guidance, but they don't want his control. Dear God, tell me what to do, but keep your hands off. I'll take it from here. Now, when I was a kid growing up, a bunch of us put our money together, and we bought an old beat-up car. We painted it all up, you know, the old thing, put on the engine room, put on the back of the car, mother, don't laugh at this, your daughter may be here, an exit on the doors and all this kind of thing, and peaches, here's your can. Some of you remember those days. And it was one of these old vintage jobs, and it didn't have a steering column. It had a steering rod, went straight down through, and a steering wheel that was held by a nut. You know, other nuts held it from time to time, but there was one in the center that held it for most of the time. And we would take this thing out on the highway, and we got an idea one day. Now, I don't want to give any ideas, and I don't think you can do this with modern automobiles, so I'm perfectly safe, I hope. What we did simply was this. We took the nut off the center of the wheel and found that when we did, you could lift the wheel right off the steering column. Then we had a friend who has a welding machine, so we welded an iron bar lower down on the steering rod, which meant that we could control the motion of the car with our knees down below. Then we'd take it out on the highway, and along would come somebody in a big car with his family. Beep, beep, he'd go to pass us. We'd take the steering wheel off and wave him by, like this. Now, it was interesting, the result. I can't remember one car that ever passed us after that happened. They would come right in behind again and follow the law. And it was a lot of fun. Now why? Because they knew something. They knew that you can't have guidance without control. And they weren't taking any chances. The whole thing came to a screeching halt when we did it to a plainclothes detective one afternoon, and that was the end of that. It never happened after that again. Now, simply what Paul is saying here is this. The Spirit lives within. Every believer has him. Here are the things that grieve him. Now take care of it. Get the garbage out of the gears. If you are going to be Spirit controlled, you've got to take care of these things. And that is the only way it is going to be done. You've got to think God's thoughts. You've got to have God's standards, not the world. Remember he said to them, don't walk anymore like the people in the world walk. Also in verse 14 of chapter 5, he says the same thing in a different form. Notice it. Wherefore, he said, he's speaking to the believers now, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise out from among the dead, is the proper translation. In other words, you used to be there. Remember Paul in Colossians 1? You were translated from the kingdom of darkness over into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You used to be with the dead. Now you're alive. What are you doing sleeping with the corpses over here? Get out of there. You don't belong there, is what he said. Don't walk like the world. Don't walk with the world and get rid of those things that the Spirit of God speaks to you about. Now when that happens, then you see the Spirit's control is in evidence. Let me just say this. You can jump 12 feet in the air. You can shout hallelujah all the way down. You can put your hands up. You can lay them on people's heads. You can preach. You can sing. You can teach. You can write. You can give. But if you've got any of these things in your heart, you are not spirit-filled. It doesn't make a better difference whatever else you do. The Spirit has been grieved. Now take a look at it again, friend, because Paul gets right down to meddling in verses 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Have you got a grudge in your heart against anybody? Then you're not a spirit-filled believer. At that moment, you are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Are you resentful of your husband or wife tonight? Are you sitting there thinking about your parent who maybe whacked you across the side of the head at the supper table this evening? Saying, boy, I can't wait till I get away from this house. And you're not spirit-filled. It's as simple as that, and it's as practical as that. You see, instead of hanging it up 12 feet in midair, the Apostle Paul put it right down where the rubber meets the road. This is the spirit-filled life, and he's going to get even more direct in just a minute or two. Now, what will be produced when this happens? Now, here's the bottom line in the acid test. Am I or am I not spirit-controlled, spirit-filled? Well, look at verses 19 through 21. When you are filled with the Spirit, when you are controlled with the Spirit, here are the things that will be produced. Number one, verse 19, continuing joy. Speaking among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice I did not say continual grins. Continual joy. You can have tears trickling down your cheeks, and this verse can be real. You can stand by the coffin of your loved one, and this verse can be real. I've had that experience. You can be in the darkest, deepest time of your life and have a song in your heart when the Spirit of God is in control. Or when that joy is missing, then let that be God's little red flag that says, hey, friend, you've taken it out of my hands. Let me illustrate this way. I don't know about other preachers, but Monday is the worst day of the week for me. I reach a peak on Sunday. I preach usually four or five times, and by 11 o'clock Sunday night, I have had it. By 8 o'clock Saturday morning, I hadn't had it. It's just a low day for me, and so I take it off to kind of recharge the batteries. Some years ago, I was on the radio every Sunday morning, and I had been preaching a series on the deity of Christ. One of the dear Jehovah's Witnesses ladies in the city wrote me letters about it, as they always will. However, she had the honesty to sign her name and give her address so I could respond to the letter. Long a time ago, I determined one thing in my ministry. I would never read a letter that didn't have a signature. And I have stayed with that. I've saved myself a lot of irritation because I figure if anybody doesn't have the courage or the convictions enough to sign their name, it's not worth reading anyway. So I just toss it in the wastebasket. I slip it open, take a look, no signature at the bottom, off it goes, I let the janitor read it. I don't know what they ever get out of it, but I never get to read it anyway. This lady used to sign her name. So I would respond to her questions, and I would give her scripture, and I would explain it, and I would answer the questions, and so forth. And this went on for several months. And finally, I began to see what we were like if we were caught in a revolving door. We were coming out where we went in. She was asking the same old questions again and the same things we talked about. And then I realized I was dealing with a closed mind. She didn't want to know. She just wanted to sound off. And so at that point, I broke off the correspondence. About 6 months later, in a Sunday morning message, I again have brought out strongly the point of the deity of Christ. This Monday morning was the Monday after the Sunday after. Now, if that confuses you, it confuses me too. So just be together on that one. I had had to make an early hospital call. So I went to a restaurant, got myself some breakfast, drove back to the office, and thought I will stop and open the mail and see if there's anything important I need doing today. The secretary had it all piled up on the desk, and so I sat down and I leafed through these envelopes, and all of a sudden I saw writing I recognized. It was my dear lady again. So I slid it open. Sure enough, she'd signed it. And she said, "My dear sir, I heard you last Sunday morning talking again that ridiculous doctrine of the deity of Christ. I know we have talked about this, and I have done my best to try to show you the truth." Then in the next paragraph, "Monday morning now, and I'm irritable, and I'm tired, and I'm tense." And the next paragraph said, "My dear sir, you are an insult to my intelligence." And she signed her name. It was the wrong morning. Very much the wrong morning. I took the letter, rolled it into my typewriter, and said, "My dear madam, intelligence is spelt with two L's, not one," and signed it and sent it back to her. Oh, that felt good. That was one of the most delicious moments I had had in a long time. I got in my car, I started out home, off the superhighway toward my home, and all of a sudden I was aware of something. There was a check. I had lost my joy. And you know how you have a conversation with God? "Lord, it's Monday. I don't have any joy on Monday anyway." And the Lord said, "Son, that's not it." "But Lord, I'm tired." "That isn't it either." And I had a little argument with the Lord all the way up the highway. Finally, I said, "All right, Lord." I turned off the exit, went over the top of the highway, came down the other side, and went back to the office. By this time, the staff were in. They couldn't understand what I was doing there. I said, "I got something I got to take care of." I put another piece of paper in the typewriter, and I rolled it through, and I said, "My dear madam, a few minutes ago, I mailed a letter to you that was unchristlike, unchristian, uncalled for. I apologize. I hope you will accept my apology." And I signed it with a verse of scripture, and I put it in the box. And when I got back in my car and went out that highway, I had joy in my heart. When the Spirit of God is in control, no matter how crucial the circumstance, I will have continuing joy. Verse 20. "I will also have continuing thanksgiving." Notice it, giving thanks. Notice the next word. Have you got it? Always. Underline it. Giving thanks always. Say, that's terrible. Well, you haven't heard it all yet. Look at the next two words. Next three words. "For all things." Giving thanks always for all things. You've got to be kidding, Paul. No, that's what he said. When the Holy Spirit is in control.